We are studying the essential ministry areas that every church is charged by God to pursue. The first we looked at was worship, and we move today into a second area, and that is one of personal spiritual growth. Now, our text is one that many of us have studied very often. You know, some biblical texts are just more focused than others. In Romans 12, 1-2, says an awful lot in two verses. And I chose this text because it very nicely bridges the two areas of worship and spiritual growth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this text serves as a kind of a theological link between worship and lifestyle. You've got some worship words here. You've got the word sacrifice, sacrifices. That's a language from the formal temple worship. Also, you've got that phrase, your spiritual act of worship, and the word used for worship there calls to mind public services, language of liturgy. Yet it's obviously being used in a metaphorical sense. So Paul is, he's linking formal temple worship with its sacrifices to the impact it has on the lifestyle of a believer. It's clear from the context here that Paul is introducing the whole notion of Christian living. This is what he's doing in this part of the letter. Right after the text, you'll notice there's a discussion of spiritual gifts, then an emphasis on practical love and mercy and openness to strangers and generosity and patience and endurance under trial. Chapter 12 is about Christian virtues and Christian ministry. Now, you could describe all this with the biblical word like discipleship, which is a picture of following Jesus through life. Or you could use a theological word like sanctification, which refers to growing in practical holiness. Or a general term, as we will use today, and that is just spiritual growth. In two verses, Paul blends the idea of worship that celebrates God's mercy. He begins with that, and then he ends with a life that is accomplishing God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. Those two things are connected together. One flows from the other. And what we want to focus today is on this image of a living sacrifice. Three kinds of sacrifices were offered in the temple. Sometimes the priests would offer sin offerings in the temple. And they would be for forgiveness. They would be occasional. Sometimes they would occasionally offer fellowship offerings, also called peace or votive offerings, for celebration. But by far the most common offering was the burnt offering, which symbolized the complete devotion of God's people to him. The whole offering was burned. The smoke rose up to God as a pleasing aroma to him. And it symbolized the complete and utter dedication and devotion of all God's people. And those were offerings that were made every day. In fact, they were made in the morning, they were made in the evening. In the Old Testament, the morning and evening sacrifices were burnt offerings. So when Paul talks about sacrifices in connection with our service of worship, his readers would think of the burnt offerings given every day to God in the temple. Now, elsewhere, the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus became the sin offering symbolized in the Old Testament. And what Paul does here is to say to us that we, faithful Christians, we become the burnt offerings as we devote ourselves entirely to obedience to God's perfect will. Not consumed by fire, but consumed by love and devotion, which goes up to God as a pleasing aroma to him. And just as Jesus' body became the sin offerings, our bodies, notice the language, offer your bodies, our bodies become the burnt offering. Not bulls and goats, but we ourselves. And what is offered to God is not the general promise of devotion found in the temple service, but the practical commitment to accomplish God's will in our daily lives. So Paul has morphed an image of formal worship into an image of personal spiritual growth, connected the two, because that's where formal worship is supposed to lead us. Formal worship, whether it's at the temple or at the synagogue or in the home or in the house church or even private worship during the watches of the night, those things are never ends in themselves. Preaching, praying, rituals about sacrifices offered to God, all that stuff is meant to result in us offering ourselves to Him. To some extent, worship influences spiritual growth naturally. It just happens. You know, I don't think I've ever met a spiritually vital Christian who was not motivated by worship. That's just how it works. You can be religiously busy for all kinds of reasons, but spiritual vitality seems to grow out of a profound humility and joy and hope and gratitude and praise and all the things that worship is about. A worshiping soul is predisposed to glorify God, therefore to serve and therefore to obey Him. And the more you see of God's glory, the more impatient you become with your own sin, and the more you hunger to be an instrument of His glory in the world. So when you bow and worship, you get up wanting to serve God better. But the emotional desire to serve God only takes you so far. You have to harness that aspiration and intentionally put it to work. Obedience doesn't actually happen until you make it happen. You have to decide to think and speak and act differently than you have in the past. Whether it's convenient or not, whether it's easy or not, whether it promises to be rewarding or not, just because the God I worship and love desires it. So as Paul begins to address from what he's been talking about, now he begins to address this whole range of items that's related to spiritual growth. He begins by facing very squarely the need to turn the images of devotion rehearsed in worship into concrete decisions to obey God without reservation. And the dynamic involved in moving from worship to spiritual growth is highlighted by this most remarkable image: offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's a stark image. It's an idea that frankly keeps a lot of people from following Christ. Jesus knew it would. But it encapsulates what it means to move from worship to a genuinely spiritual lifestyle. Christianity is the temple sacrifices come to life. Christianity is the temple sacrifices come to life. The sin offerings came to life on a very strange altar indeed. The great bronze altar where animals were quickly killed, their blood poured out as a symbolic substitute for the judgment of sinners, that was grand religious theater. The real event took place on a Roman cross where there was no honor, no pageantry, no ritual worship of any kind, just the sober terror of torn flesh and dying gasps, as God Himself provided the only substitute His holiness would accept. The fellowship offerings came to life at a table around which today sit people of every nation, almost every nation, and language. And that table is where forgiven sinners share an open friendship with God and with each other. The fellowship offerings continue to come to life in the mutual sacrifices of Christians in loving one another, the love that flows from this table. Like its Old Testament counterpart, our table fellowship is a joyous, generous, celebratory experience. The fulfillment of the burnt offerings shares some of the characteristics with the sin offering and some of the characteristics of the fellowship offering. Like the fellowship offerings, the burnt offerings come to life in an ongoing, continuous fashion. They are not fulfilled all at once, like the sin offering was. They come to life in an ongoing devotion and obedience of God's people, not a one-time devotion, but an ongoing devotion. But they do have something intimately in common with the sin offerings, because just like them, they are fulfilled on a cross. Not Jesus' cross, but ours. The determination to glorify God, even if it means enduring a cross, that is what links Jesus Christ to those who know Him. After all, who did Christ die for? Well, in terms of who was offered forgiveness, He died for everyone. He'll accept anybody who comes to Him, and yet not all are saved. In the sense of the cross's effectiveness, Christ died for those who are willing to die with Him. Jesus died paying the penalty of sin for those who are willing to die to their love of sin, so that His cross only blesses those who are willing to repent, to turn around, and who want to live for God. The issue is not how well they do it. Nobody's going to do that very well in this life. But there's a longing there that's genuine and real and goes down to the depth of a soul that has been reborn by God's Holy Spirit. And Jesus recognizes a desire to glorify God the same way he recognizes that desire in others, the same way he sees it in himself. Because he said, it says in Mark, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's how he recognizes it, right? If you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross, follow me. The Son of God loved his heavenly Father enough to obediently embrace a cross, and those who wish to follow him must do the same. It isn't a matter of earning our forgiveness. Forgiveness from sin is freely, freely offered. But it is offered only to those who are willing to hate sin enough to crucify it. There are no exceptions to this. Luke records Christ saying this. He said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This isn't a one-time act of faith either. It's a way of life because the way Luke records it, he also says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. See, he's not talking about his cross. He's talking about ours. Take up his cross daily. Jesus doesn't take up his cross daily. That's all done. He's talking about ours. Jesus' death was completed at Calvary. But there is a spiritual dying that takes place all the time for those who would follow him. Now, how can dying take place all the time? Maybe it would be helpful to remember some of the details, admittedly gruesome, of crucifixion. The closest equivalent we have to crucifixion in our culture and our cultural history is hanging. Both are methods of execution, public rejection, humiliation, and condemnation. And both are associated with either trees or artificial trees, wooden gallows. In both cases, the condemned individual is hung outside to die. The difference is that in hanging, while it can result in a person lingering for a few moments, usually it's done in such a way that death is almost instantaneous. Not so a Roman cross. Okay. The Romans preferred that the condemned man linger as long as possible to serve as a deterrent and evoke terror and submission among the populace. Crucifixion for the Romans was not simply an act. It was a process in which a person was tied to a wooden gallows and allowed to die of exposure, or if he couldn't hold himself up, eventually of suffocation. Jesus' death was unusually gruesome in that he was actually nailed to the wood. That was unusual. And men would linger until thirst and exhaustion finally took them. And if the Romans got tired of watching, they would break the criminal's legs so that they couldn't hold themselves up and they would suffocate quicker. The point is this. The image of crucifixion can represent either of two things. It can represent our participation in Christ's death as a sin offering, a finished past reality, because Christ's death is all done. Or the image of crucifixion can represent a process of dying that parallels the ongoing burnt offerings, something we're called to experience every day, a lingering thing. Sometimes Paul speaks about how our old identity was killed when Christ died. That is a completed reality. It happened with Christ once and for all. Like in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Romans 6, we know that our old self, our old identity was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. It's talking about a sin offering. When Paul talks about being crucified with Christ, he's speaking of Jesus' once for all sacrificial atonement as a sin offering. We were crucified. We were judged in God's sight. When Christ was judged, we were crucified with him. But there are other times, as in our text today, when Paul is not talking about the death we died with Christ once and for all time, but rather the ongoing death we voluntarily experience every day. Romans 8. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There is a putting to death. They used to call it a mortification of the flesh. A crucifixion of our own sin that needs to happen continuously. Or Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Boy, it'd be great if my attraction to the sinful world died all at once. And my sinful nature just expired and never raised its head again in this life. But that's not the case, is it? In this life, we have to take up our cross daily, constantly crucifying our old, ungodly passions. Our identity has changed in God's sight, but our passions linger on. And we've got to keep them tied securely or nailed to our own cross. Jesus provided for our salvation once for all time. Our salvation is secure, but godly obedience requires that we keep up the crucifixion of our sinful nature every day. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says we are living sacrifices. Like burnt offerings, we offer to God our devotions every single day by continuously crucifying that part of us that still loves sin. Now, here's the point I want you to remember. It's a powerful, powerful insight. Because it sounds pretty gruesome, right? But listen to this. The more that our old love for sin dies, the more alive we become. The more our old love of sin dies, the more alive we become. We're not dead sacrifices. We're not dying sacrifices. We're living sacrifices. The cross Jesus carried destroyed him as our substitute, but the cross we carry actually makes us more alive every day, more alive to God, to embrace his good, pleasing, and perfect will, becoming more holy, more devoted, more ourselves as God designed us to be every day. How can that be? How can a death process make us more alive? Well, it's not complicated once you see it, and it's important to understand that spiritual growth is about effective dying and selective dying. Examples from agriculture and gardening come to mind. They're so obvious. If you have a vegetable or flower garden, one of your worst enemies is weeds. A given patch of soil can only sustain so much life. The more the weeds live, the more vegetables and flowers are overcome. So if you want the flowers and the vegetables to thrive, the weeds must die. Right? When I was growing up in Weems Creek, I saw big trees choked to death by powerful vines. And if we wanted to save a tree, sometimes we had to kill the vine. Get the idea? If you're growing crops on a large scale to feed a civilization, you can't afford to feed millions and millions of insects. If people are to prosper, the insects must be destroyed. And unfortunately, many, many of us are all too familiar with selective death when it comes to our own personal survival and our own bodies that are mentioned in this text. Current therapies for cancer depend on killing one's own cells in a targeted, selective way, voluntarily taking poisons that are destructive, or radiation that disintegrates particular cells, killing ourselves in a controlled way so that we might live and we might thrive. That's the idea. That's how spiritual growth happens. God designed a magnificent being called you, and you barely even seen who you are. You get glimpses now and then, but sin is choking you. It's eating you alive. It's a cancer that's killing your soul. Even if you're saved and you'll go to heaven one day, sin still works to damage and disfigure your soul today. The news is always giving us windows into the lives of very public people. And they're just so discouraging and pathetic. It often exposes how sin destroys even the most talented, even the most successful, the ones who've made it to the top. These days, it's sports heroes adored because they shattered revered records. And today, some are being publicly exposed as cheats and liars who gained unfair advantage over their compatriots through steroids and human growth hormone. 112 baseball players have either admitted, tested positive, or been tied to substantial accusations, and that includes 35 pitchers. In a USA Today survey in the National Baseball League, 80% of the professional players believe that steroids had a role in record-breaking performances. And 35% of the players believe those records have been compromised. 82% of the fans agree. Some reputations will be ruined because fame became more important than integrity, and having a reputation became more important than earning one. The public is watching the eighth best-selling female recording artist in history disintegrate before our eyes. 31 million albums sold in the U.S., 83 million around the world. Her fame and talent and success as a human being, I mean, all the human being would ask for in this world. Her divorce, watching her lose custody of her children, has been tragic. Then to see how her partying has resulted in just bizarre behavior, mental lockdown, how her parents are fearing for her life. A person who gained the whole world is dangerously close to forfeiting her life. And of course, a month ago, we saw that actually happen to a promising Australian actor. He did lose his life, found dead in his Manhattan apartment. Remember that? At 17, he arrived in Sydney with 69 cents in his pocket. He worked very, 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 very hard, doing all manner of disappointing roles. Finally nominated for an Oscar, had his big break on his way to the top. But battling drugs and keeping up the Hollywood pace was just too much. The autopsy revealed 2 narcotic painkillers, 3 benzodiazepines prescribed for anxiety, and 1 over-the-counter sleep aid. 6 prescription drugs just to keep going, which ended up killing him. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? The wildly successful people that we see melting down before our eyes in the news remind me of those science fiction stories where a person ages, you know, and deteriorates from perfect health into a skeleton in about 10 seconds. You know the scenes? These people are experiencing in accelerated fashion what is happening to every person on the globe. The sin that we harbor and nurture in our souls is killing us. Now, you can be saved from eternal condemnation through Christ's cross. But if you want your soul to stop deteriorating here and now, your sin has to go on a cross that you carry with you every day. That's what spiritual growth requires. Bible studies, prayer, spiritual gifts, some of the things we'll talk about in the next few weeks are tools that we can use to grow. But you can't grow as long as you allow sin that you know about to keep growing in your soul. You got to take that sin, you got to drag it over to a cross, you got to tie it up and hang it there. Does that mean it's just going to die right away? It won't. It lingers. It lingers. It whispers threats. It howls curses. It pleads to gain your sympathy. You'll catch yourself going over to feed it and to loosen its bonds a little bit and quench its thirst. But when you catch yourself doing that, stop it. You're only sustaining that which has to die so you can thrive. And whatever you do, do not take the sin down from the cross. You take it down. You put your arms around it. You defend it and make it your own. And you may no longer bear Jesus' name. You may no longer follow him. He said, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Crucify your sin as a way of life, and Jesus will forgive you anything, any lapse, any weakness, any failure, any number of times. But he will not forgive you of sin that you choose to love, sin that you rescue, choosing death instead of life. If you want to choose Jesus, you have to choose the way, you have to choose the truth, and you got to choose life. You got to choose life. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. Now, the rest of this text goes on. It says that becoming a living sacrifice means purging myself of the sinful patterns of this world. For my soul to thrive, I have to break my conformity with the world's self-destructive patterns. Jesus brings God's plan, his law, his will to life, and in so doing, he brings life to us. The pattern of this world is weeds, insects, and cancers, and I got to do whatever it takes to stop conforming to them. And to do that, my mind has to be renewed. Spiritual growth is wrapping my mind around God's original pattern for living, using the Bible to identify old patterns to crucify, new patterns to cultivate, crucifying patterns of callousness, and opening my life to the needs of others, crucifying patterns of control, and instead building up and helping to mature my family and those who depend on me, crucifying patterns of selfishness and making sex more a matter of giving than receiving, crucifying patterns of waste and using the money God gives me to make a positive difference in the church and in the world, crucifying patterns of defensiveness, determining to heal conflicts rather than to win them. Spiritual growth is going to involve a lot of things. It's going to involve learning a lot of things, learning many skills. But we begin by understanding it's an outgrowth of worship in response to God's mercy, in response to Christ's unique sin offering on the cross. We offer daily burnt offerings of devotion and obedience, willing to crucify whatever gets in the way of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Spiritual growth is the art of offering ourselves as an ever more living and ever more thriving sacrifice.